So once again, church, this morning we've got Jesus in history answering another question in our passage. Another question's asked, and Jesus gives his response. And for us, though, as we start here, if we approach a passage like this, not caring much about the context, not thinking about the actual historical scene here, we can easily start to think that these question and answer sessions are kind of like, you know, a nice conversation where Jesus is sitting there and they're just asking him questions with mutual respect going on. But please, to appreciate our passage as we begin, let's all remember the scene. Where we are here in history has happened with Jesus our Savior when he walked around here, as recorded by Matthew, who was there for all of us. So remember, to start chapter 21, Jesus entered Jerusalem where he knew by the end of the week he was going to be killed. And then once inside Jerusalem, Jesus went right away to the temple, overturned the temple tables. The next day he cursed the fig tree representing the people and especially their worship. Then he also went right back into the temple and started teaching about his authority while in the very temple of God. And then Jesus told three parables back to back to back, three big teachings, all to show that the people at the time, and especially the religious leaders, were actually wrong and being against God by not receiving him. Which then, after all of that, and as we started to see in our passage last week, because of all of that, the religious leaders especially basically start to feel that they have to get on the offensive and ask Jesus hard questions. And again, we started seeing that last week for us with the Pharisees and the Herodians, the pro-Roman Herodians, coming to Jesus asking questions about taxes and about government. Then it happens this morning, of course, as you just heard. And notice, you can see our passage starts with the words "the same day," making it clear this is the same day as the taxes question. But this is now another big group of the day, the Sadducees, asking a question. This question isn't about taxes and politics, but it's more so about marriage and sexuality is included and all wrapped up in this hot theological topic of the day of the resurrection and if people live on and are raised post-death. And then finally, just so you know, next week we're going to see in this same scene, though, that, quote, a lawyer, we're told in verse 35, is next going to try to trip up Jesus with a question about the greatest commandment. So going right to the heart of morality and obeying God. And so that's this scene. And church, I bring that up because, again, to appreciate Jesus here more, just hopefully you can feel it. This is not some nice questioning and answering session going on. Rather, these are attacks on Jesus. They're trying to show that he's bogus. They're trying to trip him up. And they're at least trying to get others not follow him and like him by what he says. All happening in the very temple of God. And yet, Jesus, last week, remember, he answered with something that made them marvel about taxes. And church, this morning, for different reasons, but he's going to also answer with something that's going to make the crowds be astonished. And therefore, for us, if we listen closely, we can not only learn a lot here, but hopefully be astonished as well and helped ourselves as we seek to follow this Jesus. All right, so that's where we are here in Matthew. But now quickly, before we do get into our passage itself more, if this helps you, here's now our outline for how we're going to go through these verses 23 through 33 that you heard together, our outline. And so as usual, we are going to go verse by verse here through this passage, and we're going to do so in three sections together this morning, three sections. First, we're going to start with the whole big question that the Sadducees ask, and Jesus is just opening to his questioning. So that's going to be verses 23 through verse 29, which then second will lead us to see how Jesus explains his main response, which is going to be verses 30 through 32. That's going to be the main stuff Jesus says in our passage. But that'll then third lead us to that verse 33, which closes our passage. And there we're going to see how the crowds left astonished, which for us is going to lead us to ask, so why was this so astonishing back then? And especially, we're going to see how what Jesus astonishingly says connects to us. And just so you know, it's going to be in that third section that we're going to have three specific takeaways from all of Jesus' teaching here. So that's where we're going. First, the whole question and Jesus' just opening response. Second, the main meat of his response. And then third, why this was astonishing. And three takeaways for us. Well, that said, church, let's dive in, begin our first section. And for this, again, verses 23 through 29, seeing the question they ask and how Jesus opens his response. And for these, we're going to start in just verse 23 to remember where we are. And so remember, this is right after the taxes question. And now Matthew records, he was there, that this happens. Look at verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. We'll stop there. Okay, so quickly on that verse, it's the same day. You just really got to see that. They asked the taxes question. That was the Pharisees and the Herodians. And now we have a new group coming to Jesus. Meaning we can imagine that it was going around possibly that the Pharisees and Herodian question kind of didn't trip Jesus up. And so now another group comes. And they think they can trip him up with their question. And quickly on this group of the Sadducees, just so you know, they were a very popular political and also religious group back then. As for example, the Sadducees were technically the people in charge of the temple, which was at that time a religious structure, but also a very political structure. But furthermore on the Sadducees, notice Matthew straight up tells us, quote, they say there's no resurrection. And as for what that means, here's just a quote I read this week from somebody that will hopefully help. Concerning the topic we're about to dive into, he wrote this, quote, Pharisees believed in a resurrection from the dead, but Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Both body and soul they held perish at death. At Jesus' time, Judaism as a whole held surprisingly diverse views of death and what lies beyond it. End quote. And so again, this is another hot topic of the day, but particularly a theological one with the Pharisees and the Sadducees very much disagreeing. And it's a topic which, as you're going to see in the question they ask, and especially how they ask it, church, the Sadducees come and ask this question. They choose this to be their question here to Jesus because they think they have a really good point. They think, sure, the Pharisees and Herodians' tax question didn't trip Jesus up. But our proof against the resurrection and afterlife, it's going to do so. So that's verse 23. But now, let's read their whole question in verses 24 through 28. And we're going to start, though, with just 23 for context again. So 23 all the way through 28. And the same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now let's break that down together. To begin, it's important to see that the question they're asking is based on the Old Testament instructions about levirate marriage. These instructions are found in Deuteronomy, but also a few other places in the Old Testament. And basically, all we really need to know is that that was actually in history a way for God in his law to set up back in Old Testament Israel a way particularly to care for widows after their husband passed away and left them more so alone, especially in a world back then where if a woman was without a husband, especially as later age, life would be very, very difficult. And so the instruction in the law basically was if your brother died and you could, you were to marry his wife to care for her. And this law throughout time especially became more far-reaching in its effects, which we actually see, you probably all know this, most famously in the book of Ruth, where Boaz is the closest redeemer to kindly marry Ruth. All right, so that's the foundation to their question. And because of that, in the main chunk of their statement, in verses 25 and 26 now, they then take that idea and use it to make this hypothetical, exaggerated situation. In church, this is often the case in arguments that people make, you know, using hypothetical, exaggerated situations. They do that with this woman who marries and marries and marries seven times due to the death of her many husbands. Then, eventually, in verse 27... the woman dies, which leads the Sadducees to ask in verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, which remember they don't believe in, out of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And now on that had her, let's just say this, that sounds especially crass in our language, but back then the idea of having her was talking about having her as a wife, but it did include sexual relations, which, of course, in their view, even further supported their argument. And so that's the question. And let's be crystal clear on that. We need to see this. Yes, that did include a question at the end, right? But also, church, and this is applicable for us as well, notice, they're not really asking a question here. You feel that? Meaning, they're more so trying to make a point, and they think their point is so strong that their question can't almost be answered. It's one of those questions where they think by even asking it, they've already won. Or to say that slightly differently, someone I read this week said this about the Sadducees here, quote, the Sadducees could have made their point just as easily with the story of a woman who had only two husbands, but they want to make the situation look absurd, end quote. All right, that's the question, which finally on this first section of ours still leads to the opening only of Jesus' response in verse 29. And church, just as we're about to read this, know that this is our Jesus. In his love, he was and is, when he knows he needs to be, so tender toward people. And at the same time, when Jesus senses bogusness or hypocrisy or ingenuity, especially versions of those in the name of God, he is like this as well. Look down now at just the opening of his response in verse 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. This is clearly two halves to Jesus' statement there, connected to that word because. Half number one is Jesus does straight up open with, you are wrong. That's a strong statement. Some translations have it as you are mistaken, and that's fine, but just so you know, the Greek word here is about really being deceived, led away from truth, wrong concerning what's right and good and beautiful. It's not just a little mistake. It's the idea of being incorrect concerning what's true and good and beautiful and right. And consider that Jesus says that first to their whole statement in question is a bit surprising. And why? Well, think of it this way. It's because, church, Jesus is therefore saying that concerning their logic and their assumptions, while even using some of the Old Testament verses that are actually in the Bible, Jesus is saying the way they used all that and connected that to their hypothetical situation was straight up wrong. Right? It's not like it was half right, because at least they're using the Bible. It's wrong. In fact, to further emphasize that, notice, remember, they asked Jesus a question to end the paragraph, right? They asked the question, whose wife will she be, because they all had her. That's the question. And yet Jesus, instead of first giving an answer, he straight up says, you're wrong. And so that's the first half of the statement that he says here to open. But then the second half, in the same sentence, you know it, he adds, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And that's going to lead into his explanation in verses 30 through 32. We're going to cover that in our second section. But for now, just notice, brothers and sisters, that those two things which go together are basically Jesus saying, you're wrong because A, you're showing you don't actually know God's word, and B, you're also not understanding what God is able to do. And on that B, God is able to do, we have to say that because we've said this before here, church, but I think it's so helpful for us to know that the word power in their original language in the Bible is just the most basic Greek word for to do or to be able to do something. That's it. It's just a basic word for ability is probably the best word. Like, I have the power to grab my Bible is the same as me saying I'm able to grab my Bible. An original hearer of the Bible would not have distinguished those two things. They were the same word. It's only that in English, in tradition, power sounds much more fancy. And therefore, all that said, Jesus' statement here about them not knowing the power of God is him saying, you're incorrect because you don't know what God's able to do. Or to say it another way, you think of God and you think, you know, he couldn't raise this lady back to dead because back from the dead, because I mean she'd have seven husbands. You're wrong. You don't read the Bible rightly, and you don't know what God is able to do. All right. So that's just our first section. And quickly on all that, before we move on to our second section and the meat of what Jesus says, let's just briefly apply all that to us. Seeing what we see here, even just so far. And to do that, let's just have two quick points of application so far from Jesus. Number one is, again, church, we need to come to grips with the fact that the Jesus we love and follow, he does say first in his response, you are wrong. And I know this may be obvious to many of us in this room, but also that means we need to be really clear. That makes it 100% plain, here and elsewhere, from Jesus, that even in all of his love and care and graciousness, there are statements about truth and about God, even using the Bible, because they were using real Bible passages about live right marriages. There are statements, theological statements, that might seem good and right, and they're logical, but they could be really wrong. Right? Not correct concerning what's objectively good and true and beautiful from what God has actually said. I mean, wrong. And church, we need to know that, because that means our Jesus isn't somebody who looks at people using verses from his word and simply because they're using verses from his word, it's all good. No, you can use God's word and be wrong. Which we have actually seen, of course, many times here in Matthew. We saw it most prominently from the devil himself in the very temptation account. And again, for some of us, that might be really obvious, but also, in the postmodern times we all live in, the reality is, you are wrong here from Jesus. It's a revolutionary statement. And it goes against the grain of a lot of the air we breathe in our culture. That's application one so far. Application two so far is, and church, concerning God, we also need to know that just because we assume something about how God works, it doesn't mean we've totally figured him out. I'd rather we need to know, as Paul wrote famously in Ephesians 3, that God is the one who is, quote, able or powerful to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And now stick with me. That is not to say God ever goes against what he has said and what he has written. We need to add that as well, especially because these days people lean more towards saying, yeah, I love that God is able to do anything, but then they don't follow closely what God has already said in his words. So we need to be careful of that. But also at the same time, we need to be careful of assuming that we know how God will certainly act unless it is directly clear from this book. Meaning, to sum up our application so far, let's be people who seek not to be like the Sadducees by A, paying attention to what's truly written by God, and B, giving God the ability, or giving God the respect that he can do however he sees fit with his own ability and power. All right, that's just the first section. But now, building on that, it leads to what Jesus says next. And for this, we're being in those verses 30 through 32. And what Jesus is going to do here, church, he's going to give first a more specific answer concerning the resurrection. That's the issue at hand. And then second, he's going to pretty amazingly prove his point with the scriptures. Meaning, this helps you. You could say his first answer has more to do with the power of God, what God is able to do. His second has to do with more specifically what God has said that they should have known, the scriptures. But now, that said, let's just start with Jesus' first main response here. This is going to be verse 30. We'll read verse 29 again just for context, but 29 focusing on 30. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For, because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." I will stop there for now. So remember their question. Whose wife is she going to be? Now, in verse 30, Jesus gets to answering that. And he shows the question doesn't work because in the resurrection, right there, brothers and sisters, that shows us that Jesus does teach a resurrection from the dead. Not just, you know, like living forever in clouds in a place ethereal called heaven, but a bodily resurrection. In that resurrection, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, as for what that means, marry and given in marriage, that's basically an idiom back then, a saying back then, about the whole process, the active and the passive parts of it, marry and given in marriage. It's talking about the whole process of marrying and having that marriage relationship and the sexuality involved in it and parenting and even the whole family structure. You can understand that. That's all in that marrying and given, being given in marriage phrase. It's the whole marriage and husband and wife and sex and parents and kids and grandparents that God has set up basically since Genesis chapter 2. Jesus first says here that won't take place in the resurrection. So the argument of this hypothetical woman going to have seven husbands, that's now mute. But then, though, in the same verse, Jesus adds more, right? He grounds that in the fact that in the resurrection, we will be like angels in heaven. And now, let's be real. That's where this gets more confusing. Because why add that, Jesus? And church, please, don't let this right now be just, you know, like theological ruminating. Rather, realize this is Jesus talking about you and I in our futures, what we're going to be like. It's amazing. So he says, we're going to be like angels. What is that talking about? And well, to begin, we need to start with what we know Jesus is not saying. We know he's not saying this. He's not saying that we're going to be spirits only. And we know this for 100% certainty because he just said in the very same sentence, in the resurrection, which just so you know, that word includes raised bodies, physicality. And in fact, that's the whole discussion going on here. And so Jesus is not teaching, don't believe this, that we're going to be like angels, meaning we're spirits only. We need to know that. That's not what he's saying here in context. Instead, what is he saying? Well, thinking about it a lot this week and reading around, we can say that Jesus is teaching at least two clear things here, two teachings about us being angel-like in our futures, brothers and sisters. Two things. First is the most obvious, and that's how angels are perfect and immortal and in God's presence, meaning we will be perfect and immortal and in God's very presence. And we need to say that because if there's anything that's actually really clear about angels from the beginning to the end of the Bible, it's that they're perfect and close to God. And now, to be clear, some angels did fall. And so that may be why Jesus noticed. He says that they're going to be like angels in heaven. So we're talking about those close to God still. We're going to be like them. Perfect, never to die, in the presence of God. But that can't be all or mainly even what Jesus is saying here. Because think of this, and just stick with me here, church. How would that alone support his idea that they're not going to marry and be given in marriage? You get that? Why bring up angels when talking about this? And well, to start to answer that, listen to a helpful paragraph I read this week. This is by the scholar from about 100 years ago named Herman Bovink in his Systematic Theology. And I bring that up because that means he is not here commenting on our verse specifically. Instead, he's just considering angels in general. And in doing so, he wrote this. I think it's helpful. Quote, "Angels do not know such distinctions as father and mother, parents and children. Therefore, there's a whole world of relationships and connections, ideas and emotions, desires and duties, of which the angels know nothing. They may be more powerful than men, but they are not so versatile. They stand in fewer relationships. End quote. Now, what is that saying? Well, again, Bavinck is not commentating on our verse specifically here. That's important. He's just talking about angels in general from what we see in God's word. And what he says is that it does seem to be the case that angels in the Bible aren't ever said to be like the father or mother of this or that angel, or married. Instead, there are seemingly different ranks of angels in heaven, maybe even types, like archangels or cherubim, if the cherubim are angels, but they aren't marrying or being given in marriage. Rather, here's the big point, the relationships of angels, seemingly so in the Bible to one another, is primarily one type of relationship, angel to angel. Not these other relationships like husband to wife and parents and children and grandparents or even like things like cousins, etc. Rather, it primarily seems to be angel to angel. And if you're tracking, that's really helpful here. Because it seems that Jesus then brings up being like angels because church, having more so that singular type of relationship to one another, that's to be us in the future. Not that we won't be different and distinct. Angels are different and distinct from one another. Nor, really importantly, does Jesus say, he never says, that we're going to forget all the different versatile relationships we had here during this life. Like being a husband or a wife or a parent or a child. Not at all. In fact, I think there's reasons to assume that for God's glory, all of those moments and all of those emotions and histories, like with our parents and with our spouses and our kids and our cousins and our grandparents, all of that will carry over somehow and be remembered and further enjoyed to the glory of God. But it does mean that in terms of how we'll formally relate to one another, there's not any more dads and moms and kids and all the family stuff, including sex within marriage. Instead, we're like angels. Not that we're spirits, we're resurrected, that's in this verse, but that we're perfect in God's presence, and horizontally, we're defined by being brothers and sisters in Christ. And hence, that's why, back to their absurd question, that's why this hypothetical woman won't have seven husbands forever. She'll remember all of them, maybe, probably. She'll be thankful for each of them and how they stepped in and helped, but the marriage relationship will be a thing of the past. That's Jesus' first specific answer, which next leads to his second. And this is the most surprising in a way, but church, it's brilliant, especially in responding to the Sadducees, because we need to remember, we said this earlier, the Sadducees didn't only deny a bodily resurrection, they also believed that people didn't even consciously continue on post-death. And it's to that second point that Jesus now says this. Please look down at Jesus' words, verses 31 and 32. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. All right, let's break it down first. Jesus asks, have you not read what was said to you by God? We're going to come back to that later, but for now, notice, he's saying, this was said to you by God. Have you read it? And then he quotes Exodus chapter 3. That's Exodus 3. And all we need to know on that, church, you know this passage, that is God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. A very famous passage. Of course the Sadducees had read it. They loved that passage. And so Jesus quotes that about how God is the Father or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And let's be clear, by Moses' time in history, those men had been dead for hundreds of years, and therefore, that's why Jesus adds, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, hearing that, Okay, so that was quick. Let's just slow down and get what Jesus is doing here. What's he doing? Well, it's actually pretty simple. Jesus goes to a passage that they would have known and respected and loved. He didn't choose some obscure thing. He chose one they loved. And he says, God has said this to you. Have you read it? And then he basically takes one word from that passage. How God says, I am. Not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three dead men at the time. And Jesus says, see, he's still their God. Which means they live on post-death because God isn't a God over people who are no longer existing. Which also, by the way, in this context, this whole conversation, that implies, and so, the same God who gave them spiritual life after death, he promises he'll raise them bodily, and he can do so. Meaning, to sum all that up, church, to be crystal clear, it is one word from Exodus 3, I am their God, that Jesus shows to prove, Jesus uses to show that they're wrong. And to show them what God has actually already said and what God is able to do. Namely, God spiritually brings his people to life post-death, and that then fits with God also bringing his people bodily to life in the resurrection. All right. And so that's Jesus' two answers. Especially, that's his shocking second answer. And quickly for us, before we now, in a minute, go to verse 33, and remember, we're going to have three specific takeaways from all of this from Jesus. First, just as a smaller side point, but also really important, I do think for all of us in here tracking with this so far, church, it is passages like this from Jesus where if you're curious why Christians are so much about this book, and reading it well, or why, for example, we do what we do here on Sunday mornings with Scripture being what we open with Scripture sometimes on the screen during our songs, with us aiming to be as utterly about God's Word as we can be, and especially on this one, if you've ever wondered why really we go as slowly as we do in our messages like this, going verse by verse. I mean, why is all that? Is it bibliolatry, if you've ever heard that word? Some people use that word. Is it that we're here, or our temptation is to idolize a book? And the answer is no, not at all. Rather, we worship the God who speaks in this book. But even more specific than that, here's the point. It's also because from Jesus, he does this elsewhere as well, it's because the God who speaks in this book, church, when he does so, every single word matters. Every single word. Because, I mean, our Lord Jesus here, he literally answered a pretty dense theological question of the day by appealing to one word and one verb tense from Exodus chapter 3. I am versus I was. That's it. And notice, Jesus, even furthermore, he critiques them for not reading that well. You see that? Meaning Jesus does assume to be not wrong and therefore to be right on theological topics that are quite important, and to read our Bibles well, each verse and each word from each verse matters. And now, that is not to say that there's not times where we read big swaths of the Bible at once. Of course, that can be great as well. But it does mean each word matters because each word is from God. And brothers and sisters, if that's hard for you to believe, just know God being infinite, we believe that, being infinite, he can have it that when he inspired his biblical authors, he inspired each and every word. And in fact, he inspired each and little letter and each part of every letter. And we know that because, remember, Jesus also taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about that he's come to fulfill every iota and dot. Meaning, if this helps you out there, plenary verbal inspiration. That's now the technical, you can look that up, word for this. Believing that the Bible is inerrant and infallible because it's from God, that is not some modern invention. Rather, it is because this whole book is God's word, and therefore each one of God's words, of course, matters. All right, so that's most of our passage in our two sections. Leads us now to our third section, where we're going to look at the crowd's response in verse 33, and then we'll have three takeaways for us, and then we'll be done. But first, though, let's look at the response in just verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Okay, so notice closely on that, speaking of every word mattering, notice Matthew does not tell us that the Sadducees were astonished. Rather, he says clearly, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished. Meaning, sadly, the Sadducees, we can assume, they weren't included in that being astonished. But the crowds listening on, they were. And why were they so astonished? Well, now to answer that, while also at the same time bringing it to us, let's close our morning with those three takeaways concerning everything Jesus has taught us here, and then we'll be done. First, takeaway number one is now addressing directly for all of us what Jesus teaches here about our resurrection, meaning about how God's people will be raised bodily back to life again. Because this was astonishing to them how clear and adamant Jesus was on this, especially because, remember, this was a debated topic at the time. And so you could easily imagine that Jesus would want to take some sort of middle ground on this, but he didn't. He was clear and direct, and it still connects to us today. And so what is it that Jesus teaches about our resurrection? Not only the resurrection of himself, but the resurrection of God's people. Well, basically said, it's that there will be a time coming, which Jesus here calls in the resurrection. And that means for us, brothers and sisters, that our forever and eternity is not just us dying and going forever to a place called heaven to be with Jesus. That's properly what theologians call now the intermediate state. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But more than just that, or even mainly that, our final end goal and what we were made for is resurrected bodies. Bodies on this earth and creation, but renewed and redeemed and glorified. And when we're like that, Jesus does teach, absolutely, many things are going to be different, such as no marriage and being given in marriage, and there will be no sin and sorrow or pain in those bodies or sicknesses and more. But also, there will be continuity we need to know between now and then. And we know that for sure, because get this, the word resurrection itself talks about continuity, right? Because if it was that, you know, sure, we're going to be physical in the future, but it's not really connected to us and our bodies now, just stick with me. That wouldn't be a resurrection. That would actually just be your soul being put into something totally new. And yet again, while there's a truth that things are going to be drastically different, so much beyond what we can even fathom, also, Jesus says, there's a resurrection. And so it will still be us and our real bodies, just made very different and so much better. And finally, to be even clearer on this, just know this teaching did separate Christianity from so many ideas and religions back then, and it still does today, because in Greek and Roman philosophy and in so many just ideas since, they kind of assumed that since the world is obviously so broken and since our bodies decay and die, the idea is, for them, stuff and body must be inherently bad. And so the end goal in those philosophies is to get rid of this, to become bodiless, to have no physicality. Then we'll be happy. But just know, the Old Testament, nor Jesus, nor the New Testament, it doesn't teach that. Rather, much more true to reality is that creation and bodies are inherently, originally good, stained by sin now, wasting away now, absolutely, but originally good. Or say it another way, they're God's ideas. Right? Physicality is God's thought and doing. And so in the future, for us as people, we're going to experience that, but as it was meant to be, which is a big deal. And it's encouraging as well. And this is why, by the way, the famous Apostles' Creed, which many of you may know, It ends with, we believe in, quote, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. That's our telos, if you like that word. Life, true life forever in bodies. Different and better, for sure, but still us. So that's takeaway number one, which next leads to takeaway number two. And this will be quicker. But for this now let's just think about what Jesus also teaches here concerning those who have passed on, and or just concerning ourselves if we die before Jesus returns. And church, this is important in context, and it was astonishing because remember, the Sadducees taught that when someone died, that was it. Just like a lot of people in our culture teach that today with naturalism all around us. You die, that's really it. So what does Jesus say about that? Well, again, he's clear concerning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, three men who, yeah, famous Old Testament figures, but they were people just like you and me. Jesus knows that they died, and yet by Moses' time, hundreds of years later, God was still their God, meaning they were still alive to some degree, to one, some sense, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And now, exactly what that being alive looked like. They didn't know much. We still don't know much, but we do now know that in the rest of the New Testament, it says things like this, famously, quote, to live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Right? So when we die, we will be with Christ and it's going to be better and gain. Or the New Testament says elsewhere, for those in Christ who have passed on, quote, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, meaning we're going to be home with Jesus. Right? And more passages like that could be said, but either way, the point here is that whatever exactly it looks like, we can be sure that when we die in Christ, we will then still be alive in a real sense, conscious, and God will still be our God. That's the intermediate state before the final full bodily in the resurrection. And that's a takeaway because, again, that has massive ramifications as well for how we think about death ourselves, for us as we get nearer to it, or for how we think right now of those who knew Jesus and have passed on. It's takeaway number two, which finally, church, leads to takeaway number three, and we'll close with this. And this is now connected to something we already talked about, but I do think we can make it even more plain and something we can take away. And this is also something, church, that we can really apply to any questions we might have about God. Because say we have questions, right? I'm sure most of us do. If so, well, first, this is not the takeaway, but first, let's be careful to be genuine with our questions, right? Not just, you know, trying to prove a point and you already think you already know everything. Let's get that out of the way. Instead, let's say we have genuine questions about other things concerning God. What is Jesus saying here that applies to us even about that? That I think also probably astonished his listeners back then. Well, for this, for the last time looking at our passage, look down with me at verse 31 again, focusing on the ending. As the last verse we'll read, remember that Jesus said this in verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, that's the question, have you not read what was said to you by God? All right, so why is that so important? Well, because you could assume that the proper thing that Jesus should say here would be, have you not read what was said by God to Moses, right? You get that? That's what was going on in Exodus 3. Moses wrote about it, for sure, but technically in the story, God was speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And yet, our Jesus, he not only pays attention to every single word, as we already talked about, but he also straight up says in their questioning, and this is a takeaway for us, church, he says, God's speaking to you, Sadducees, when you read about that. Which means for us, church, God speaks to you and me when we read this book as well. And again, I feel like we have to bring that up because Jesus didn't need to say it like that. But he did. And he did so here on a question like this. And for us, it's a helpful thing to take away, to keep in mind, because it means, yeah, let's all be real. When we read our Bibles, sometimes it's quite hard. We all know that feeling that we feel like sometimes we're just reading words, old words, written by human authors like Matthew or Moses or Paul or Peter, and we're just reading their words, and we are reading their words, but also from Jesus here this morning, brothers and sisters, take heart. Jesus is clear that the same God who created everything, the same God who sent him, the Son, here to die for sinners, which Jesus is going to do by the very end of this week, and then the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, which again is going to happen in Matthew here to start the very next week on Sunday, Jesus being the first fruit and the pattern for what's to come for us and our resurrection and our new creation, Jesus rising to life to start a brand new week. The point is, that's our God, and as we wait for what he has for us to come, we can read this book. And we should remember what Jesus says here, that when we read it, God is not just, you know, like speaking to David when we read about that, nor is God just speaking to the early churches. When we read this book, it is God speaking to you and me personally, to help us in our questions, to remind us of who we are in Christ and what we have to come, and while we wait, to help us know him, love him, and follow him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing.